invite you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 9 this morning. If you're using the Pew Bible, you'll find it on page 421 and maybe on 422 as well. Church, oftentimes when we approach the Psalms, we approach them that it's just a mere hymn book, which it is a hymn book, that we can just pick one and another with that there's no mind to organization or structure at all. As though all the 150 psalms that there are, that you, it doesn't matter if you grab this one and then this one, we can slam them together. It's just a hymn book. It's like ours. We have Amazing Grace that's preceded by Grace Greater Than Our Sin. Doesn't necessarily mean that one hymn interprets the other, like a context, like a narrative. While it is true that this is the hymn book of Israel, and it's our hymn book, it's not entirely true to think that there's no mind to its structure at all, that on any kind of level we can just ignore all the time. On the most basic level, the Psalms do suggest an arrangement and a structure to them. And you'll notice as you read the Psalms, you'll see the divisions of book 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. It's divided into five books to imitate the five books of Moses. And the psalm that I'm going to be preaching from this morning, Psalm 9, shares a lot of connections with Psalm 10, which I'll draw more of those next week. And I believe it was Gary, when he preached here, he preached two psalms together we believe are meant to be received as one, almost like a part A and part B with this refrain that repeated. So it's just something for us to pay attention to and add to our continuing education as we walk through the Psalms. In any case, if the Pentateuch is the mind of the Old Testament, we can think of the Psalter, the Psalms, as its heart. For from it flow much of just that, the praise, fear, yearning, and wonder. The Psalm before us leaves us this superscription, the heading to consider to begin with. To the choir master, according to Muth Laban, a psalm of David. The meaning of that term, Muth Laban, however you say it, is uncertain. Commentators suggest maybe it's a kind of style, like a sub-genre of sorts, or it would indicate to the choir the kind of pacing with the instrumentation. Others have observed that there's just one variation in the spelling here. If it was just one letter different or smashed together, the heading would actually read, "The Death of the Son," instead of Muth Laban, indicating that maybe this was the psalm that David wrote after his son Absalom died. Some translations even prefer that. You might see that, and I want to bring that to your attention. If you see I'm reading this text, that it looks different than the text that I'm reading and preaching from this morning. The greatest challenge to interpreting the psalm in that way, though, as though this was a psalm written by David in his grief after Absalom died, is that many times in the psalm, it talks about the nations and enemies rising up against God, against David. That isn't a feature we find in the story of Absalom, of nations rising against Israel, not at that time. In any case, the information that we do gather about the song from that heading is that it is a song directed by a choir director, sung by a group like a choir. The choir in ancient Israel was not limited just to the best singers, but all singers. In other words, it's for corporate singing. The Psalms are meant for corporate worship and church. That is the main instrument of our worship. Your voices. Our very voices from God's own people. The Bible speaks and affirms the use of instrumentation for sure in many places, but it's important to keep this central at our church, that part of the purity of our worship is actually the ability to make a joyful noise. Making a joyful noise to the Lord. It doesn't say that you have to be able to sing on key. just make a joyful noise. Some of you are saying, "Why, you haven't heard me. It's certainly not joyful. It's like a dying deer in the forest or something." So here's some principles can be derived from that. Here's a little aside. If it's so loud that you can't hear yourself, then it's probably too loud. And if the music is so quiet that someone like me, you have to have somebody to, like, they can sing on key, and I can sing on key if there's that person there. If it's too quiet that that person doesn't have the confidence to sing, then perhaps it's too quiet. We want somewhere in between. Incidentally, the focus of the psalm is praising God. That's a thrust that we find here this morning. It's for the worshiping congregation to celebrate protection from evildoers. It is to sing praises to God as a group, not just as an individual, as a group for protection from those that would try to harm them, from any scheme against them to try to see them destroyed. Our psalm, incidentally, also contains several prophetic elements that we're looking forward to fulfillment and application in the New Testament. I'll point those out as we go. David certainly wrote this psalm for some circumstance that we don't know precisely what that was. But there are many ways, church, that this psalm points to Christ. It also points to the great day of the Lord when he would return to judge the nations according to himself. That is to say, himself being the standard of justice and righteousness. Our psalm is a little bit on the longer side. I don't know if I were just to do a pop quiz right now, write down what the psalm is about, as much as you could think of, you might be like, might draw a blank because there's just so much going on. Our psalm unfolds before us, and your translation might point this out, 10 subsections, 10 stanzas. And there's no chorus, no repetition. And when you get a psalm of that length, it's almost like drinking from a fire hydrant. So what we're going to do, instead of going through it in a rapid-fire fashion and trying to drink from that hose, we're going to pray. And then we're going to walk through each section at a time and apply that truth, put that truth to work in our own lives. So let's do that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word on this day for these people. Lord, would you make us like you? Would you exercise our weak muscles of thanksgiving and grow them strong? Would you make us into a compelling community that has this aroma of giving you thanks, Lord? Pray that in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Verse 1 and 2. I will give thanks to Yahweh with my whole heart. I will recount all your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. This psalm draws us into it right away with these four I will statements, each centering on the praise of the living God, our covenant God. I will give thanks to Yahweh with my whole heart. That's the way that we're supposed to be oriented before we come to worship, but certainly at the end of worship where we have been disarmed, where finally we have the presence of mind that the distractions have been laid aside, where the anxieties are melting away, being put to rest, where all of our burdens are laid at God's feet, and that's by worshiping God with a whole heart. Now, don't let that land on you as Christianese or as a mere pleasantry, like the poetic language that misses our ears and our hearts. Or we're to worship with all of our being. Now, how many of us can say that we've done that today? Maybe you're able to accomplish that on Sunday. What about the other 6 days of the week? Are we able to worship God with our whole heart? And giving thanks to God, that's something that we just don't do often enough. I wonder how long we go between these genuine stops, these intervals to give genuine thanks to God. How many of us are holding back on some place in your heart? Maybe it's a dark corner of your heart where there's some hidden sin that you just aren't ready to surrender yet. And if you have a pet sin, church, you can't give thanks to God with your whole heart. If you've never repented of your sin, it's even worse. It's not just that you need to worship your whole heart, you need a new heart because you have a heart of stone. And the way that happens, the way that you get a new heart, is by confessing your sins to the God whose law that you have broken and begging for his forgiveness, which he freely gives. And the first thanks that you can give, or anyone can give to God, is that he has rescued us from our sin, he has freely pardoned the iniquity of the sinner, and he has sought him with a contrite heart. The second I will statement says this: I will recount of all your wonderful deeds. If you have been saved by grace through faith, you have at least one deed that you can recount and give thanks for. And that's the very salvation that God has freely given. When was the last time you did that? That you just sat back and said, Lord, thank you for saving me from my sin. And besides that alone, there are innumerable things to give praise to God. This, I suspect, church, that this is a muscle that is so terribly atrophied. Think about how it's in our culture, how Thanksgiving is put right up against the lack of contentment. We gather together on Thursday to give thanks for each other, for the things that God has given us. And then Friday, what happens? People are lining up at 12 a.m. for a half-price toaster. Or TV, or whatever. The heart wants more. It wants more. It's never satisfied. It was James Montgomery Boyce, the well-known pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, who encouraged this. He called it a habit of the heart to strengthen our muscles of thanksgiving. He says this: try to acknowledge God's goodness in some area of your life to some person every day. When Boyce himself began doing that, when he began practicing, putting that truth to work, he noticed how this soon turned into an own habit for his own heart, which was like this seasoning for all of life, so that when somebody came up and said, hey, how are you doing? We have our default answer, right? Good. Fine. Hanging in there. Instead of responding with a mere pleasantry, he turned that into an opportunity to give thanks. How are you doing? Thankful to God for this day of life. That sunrise sure is a thing of God's beauty, isn't it? God was kind to us with this weather and these rains, wasn't he? Praising the Lord that I still have the strength to walk this morning without much pain. Whatever it is, finding a reason to give God praise and thanksgiving. And maybe that seems unnatural to us, but church, this, friends, announcing God's deeds, his good deeds, and giving thanksgiving to him isn't unnatural at all. It's unfamiliar. It's what we're supposed to do. It's who we're supposed to be. May I suggest it's simply unfamiliar because it's a habit of the heart that is so weak that we aren't giving praise to God with our heart and our lips. And yet when we start to do that, what will become is like leaven for the lump. You will be like salt of the earth that seasons and draw the best out of other people. You'll be able to present your witness before others even when people greet you and Christ just drips from your lips. It may be unfamiliar, but it's not unnatural for the people of God. This is what we're supposed to do. So what if, to put this into work, to apply this to your life today, what if before, when you sat down to eat and you had your default prayer, right? I have my default prayer. Lord, we thank you for this food. Blessed the nourishment of our body. I can say that prayer and my heart is completely unplugged. What if, in addition to your default prayer, you just named one thing you're thankful for that you haven't named before? One of God's wonderful deeds and his work, and you just recounted it at that moment. I bet, church, if we did this, and your pastor is putting this truth to work this week, I'm beginning this today. As I was studying this and I was thinking this, I was thinking, yeah, I bet my kids could say Daddy's Prayer without me actually praying it. I don't want to just have an unplugged heart. I don't want you to have an unplugged heart. For us to engage, turn that power on of the Spirit in our lives and begin thanking God, just seasoning it in. But would you join me in doing that? Would you put that truth to work today? That's a prayer for me and for this body, that we would be a thankful people who have this reflex. And when we're cut, we bleed bibline. We bleed thanksgiving and naming the wonderful works of God before any complaint comes out of our mouth. Wouldn't you like to be known to others and by others as somebody that's always giving thanks to God? Who knows that person? Don't raise your hand. Who knows that person in your life that's the things that come out of their mouth is always complaining? And they're always grumbling. They're always naming what's wrong with the world. But they're not giving thanksgiving ever. Now, I haven't encountered that here as a culture of our church, but I just wonder what would that be like for us if we move from a more neutral, we're not really complaining, but we're just always giving thanks to God. When visitors were to come, I would suspect that people would find that community compelling. They want to be around those life-giving people, always giving thanks to God. Why are you giving thanks to God? You have cancer. You're like, are you kidding me? He saved me from death. Cancer is not the end. Cancer is defeated at the cross. Right, how can you give thanks to God? You lost feeling in your legs. Because Christ has saved me. How can you give thanks to God? Your house was foreclosed on last year. I'm still alive, aren't I? I'm still able to be a witness for others. And whatever the circumstance is, church, you have so much to be thankful for. For all those that are in Christ Jesus that bear his name, covered by the blood, you have something to give thanks for. If you're breathing right now, you have something to give thanks for. The next I will statement we find here in verse 2. It says, I will be glad and exult in you. To be glad, it's not the gladness you get when you get all green lights to work, although that's cool. It's not when the checkout lines are short. This is a deep-seated gladness that commands your purest emotion. It's the gladness in God for God's sake, not your own. And that's where we ought to direct our emotions anyways, because God has better plans for you than you have for you. He is the sure person to entrust emotions with. Emotions and our accomplishments or others or just ourselves are fickle. They're sin-laden. Emotions like that don't measure up too much. They don't last. But when you entrust the way you feel to be up to God, you anchor your heart to the greatest thing, indeed the greatest person to be praised, which causes you to do this last thing, this last I will statement. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. Look at verse 3-4 with me. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne giving righteous judgment. Here David turns his attention from giving praise to God for his wonderful works to this declaration, this announcement of God's victory over his enemies. And when we read phrases like this here in Psalms, it's a good thing to ask, can I pray this way against my enemies? I don't want you to just see that and latch on to them like, all right. There's that guy at work. I can pray this against him. There are many psalms that have these, we call them imprecatory statements, these statements of curses to call God's curses upon enemies. And we need to understand why those were written and for who it applies against. So here's the question. Should we pray this way? Now, to answer that, we need to keep in mind, who is the I here? The I, the person speaking, is David. David as acting as the covenant representative of the people of Israel. The people of Israel join in with David in that, as members of that covenant people. You and I don't have those same enemies surrounding us. But if you are a Christian, you have a covenantal head. You have a covenant representative, and that is Christ Jesus. It isn't David. It's who David was pointing towards. He was anticipating. And our great enemy is one who Christ himself has been victorious over. And that's Satan. It's the devil. Christ sits enthroned and he gives his righteous judgment. His enemies turn back. They stumble and perish before his presence. He maintains his just cause. And you can, and you should pray that God, to God, that your great enemy, who has been ultimately defeated at the cross, will not gain a foothold in your life. A foothold for you to sin, or a foothold for sin to take root. You should pray that the schemes of the devil to tempt you to despair will fail. Resist the devil, the word says, and he will flee. You can pray that prayer. Look at verse 5 through 6 with me. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. Here, God carries out his justice that he sits enthroned to enact. Only the judge of the earth can speak over the nations like this. The nations have rebelled against him, and only he can do it rightly. There have been many people in history who have claimed sway or temporary sovereignty over a nation or multiple nations or multiple territories. We call those empires. But this claim that David is attributing to God isn't over a few nations or a few empires, but all of them. All nations and all empires. The kind of judgment God carries out is perfect. As Psalms 2 says, the nations rage against God Almighty. Yet here God sits enthroned and is unflinching, unblinking. And his justice is enacted. The very memory of his enemies, of the rebuked nations, will be wiped out. It's difficult to make a bigger contrast between God's sovereignty and man's attempt to be sovereign at times. But here we have this here. Look at verse 7 and 8 with me. But Yahweh sits enthroned. He has established his throne for justice. And he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the people with uprightness. In the history of the world, there have been thousands of kingdoms and nations established at different times. England alone has had 63 different people sit upon its throne in 1,200 years. That's impressive. And every single one of them has died or will die. It's like forming a kingdom, like playing the sand in the mind of God. Man sits down making sand castles that will be blown away in the next century. Maybe it lasts 1,000 years. Still nothing to our infinite eternal God. The chasm between the eternal throne of God and the finite things of man is so great that it cannot be bridged without God's willful condescension to come down and visit the kingdoms of this world. When I think of this phrase, he has established his throne for justice. I am again blown away by this God who cares about man, that he would want to give them his justice. This is like Psalm 8, part 2. He not only cares for man, and that his justice will be established and the peoples will be judged according to his rightness. And that means that God will judge, church, according to his very own character. It won't be arbitrary. It won't be unjust. It won't be unfair. And this is both good news and bad news. It's good news for those who are in Christ Jesus, who are united to him by faith, who have him as their representative. It's good news for them, for Christ has stepped down from his throne, as it were, and he justified the ungodly by taking on the wrath of God himself in divine justice. But for those who are outside of Christ, there is no place that one can go and hide themselves from him. One might be able to delay the day of their death and judgment by elongating their life through exercise and healthy dieting and regular checkups, but they cannot seal the day of their death. No man can do that. One might be able to make themselves comfortable for the time being and soothe their conscience that they're a good person by collecting their toys and building up their house and enjoying regular vacations and leisure, giving to humanitarian causes, yet no one outside of Christ will find themselves comfortable before the judge of the earth on that day. No one will be able to pull their tax records and see, look, Lord, here my humanitarian charitable causes I've given to you in the last 10 fiscal years. No one will be able to face the judge that day and say, I was a good person. If they're outside of Jesus Christ, they will be separated as either sheep or as either goats. If as a sheep, as a lamb of God, as one of his pastures, not the lamb of God, but as one within his flock, they will stand underneath the righteousness of Christ and behind him. And those that are not within Christ's fold will be judged under the full weight of the law, which condemns, for the letter kills. And it can't be considered harsh. Nobody can cry foul, because the very standard by which we appeal to justice, the justice which we discover, is his own. He writes the rules. He is the source of justice. He is the perfect, righteous judge who sits enthroned. His character is the standard of justice. And for those who know the Lord, who have a bent knee of submission to him, this is good news that God is a just God. For them, he is, as verse 9 through 10 says, Yahweh is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you, for you, O Yahweh, have not forsaken those who seek you. Those verses, that is a comfort. That the God who holds all things together is like a fortified position that can withstand any bombardment. God is like this fortress against any attack. Any attack against it will fail. He is a stronghold for which people who are oppressed can find refuge. And that is where the worshiping covenantal people of God, the worshiping congregation, can celebrate God's protection who know his holy name. They are protected from the schemes of the wicked, and they shelter themselves in the safest, most impregnable place there is, God himself. And that's a comfort. It's a comfort, as Gary was praying this morning, about our omnipotent and omniscient God. Because wherever you go, God goes with you. Before you ever arrive, he's there. You may be sent off to some distant land. Imagine your visa's revoked and you're thrown into a foreign prison. Nobody even knows you're there and you're being oppressed. You're being tortured for your faith in Christ or whatever. And even there, in some distant place, God is your refuge. God knows that you're there. He is mindful of you. He cares for you. Don't fear the one who can destroy the body and then nothing else. But fear the one, as our Lord says, who can throw the body and soul into hell. Those that seek God are none other than those that God himself has first sought out. They are the people that he has gifted with repentance, who in turn respond to him by faith. That's what it means to put trust in God. It's to receive him by faith. Those are the ones who know this high King of heaven and dwell under his wings, who dwell under the shadow of the Almighty. Church, do you know my King? Do you know this God who protects his people, who will protect them on that great and terrible day? Are you able to find refuge in him? Is he your refuge? Are you able to seek him and find him? Do you know my King? This is the truth that compels bold missionary action, church. And church, it's when living in a city where we have a declining population, we have empty houses all next door to us, where shootings are taking place, neighbors are leaving. This is the truth that emboldens you to love your neighbor for the sake of the gospel. Because Christ is your refuge. He is your stronghold. What can some gangs do to you? What can declining prices to your house do to you? What is that? How can that measure up to him? And what's the response for those who take refuge in God? What do the people who know this King do? Look at verses 11 and 12 with me. Sing praises to Yahweh who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds, for he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. I see an echo there in verse 12 of Psalm 8 that he's mindful of them. This is the proper response. Worship. Singing praises to God. It's what you and I were made to do. You were made to worship. And it's in this context, this impulse, which finds its right end, it finds its fulfillment in God himself, that there's also this urgency to tell others of what God has done. Tell them the peoples his deeds. I love that. This, written long before Christ became flesh and the gospel came to the Gentiles, looks forward to the day that the non-Jewish people of the world would receive this message. The kind of yearning that is embedded in this psalm is one that we're meant to have ourselves, to yearn that we would tell others for the King. Tell others about this King who sits enthroned and is mindful of the afflicted. The one you were made, church, to worship knows you exhaustively. He's mindful of you. You were made to give him glory forever. That is your chief end, as the Westminster Shorter Catechism reminds us. To glorify God and enjoy him forever. You weren't made to maximize the good experiences of this life before you die. You were made to worship. You weren't made to eat, drink, and be merry and give no thought to the Almighty, because your soul, church, may be required of you this very day. And who then will play with your toys? Who then will enjoy your home? You were made to worship, to glorify him, and enjoy him forever. And here David transitions from the confessing that the God who does not forget the afflicted, to again cry out to God for him to be gracious to him when those that hate him come and afflicted him. Look at verse 13 to 14 with me. Be gracious to me, O Yahweh. See my afflictions from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. The reason that they hate David, and those that would have sung this, Israel, and the reason that they hate you is really merely because of this. Because you're God's people. Because you belong to him. And this is why it's important for the faithful people of God, the congregation, need to ensure that whatever hatred you encounter, and you will encounter hatred, church, that it is genuinely because of your faithfulness and not something else, not some sin or provoking others to wrath. And that way, when it does come, it's of no surprise. In the mind of the unbeliever, that's enough to rationalize hate. Seeing someone who follows and believes in God, that's a natural prejudice embedded in humans after the fall, to hate God. The reason the sinner hates God is because they love their sin. They hate the judge who comes against them and says, "You shall not do this." They hate this enthroned judge who condemns them, who wallows in their transgression. That's the great antagonism of atheism. The irony of atheism is a hatred of a God they say they don't believe in. What an irony to hate which supposedly does not exist. But the hatred is there because their sin is constantly aroused by the Almighty, against the Almighty. It is constantly trying to evade God's penetrating knowledge and gaze of their sin. It runs as a fugitive from the law does. Indeed, they are fugitives of justice, seeking to hide themselves from the great day of the Lord when they will have to give an account. They will not be lifted up from the gates of death in the same way the believer is. They will not recount and give praises in the gates of Zion. They will not rejoice in salvation that only comes from God. They will only gnash their teeth in damnation. This is where David guides us through in this psalm, the depths of that. Look at verses 15 through 17. The nations have sunk in the pit they have made. In the net that they hid, their own foot has been caught. Yahweh has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in their work for their own hands. Haggai and Selah. The wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God. One of the earliest national memories of news that I remember as a kid was the Oklahoma City bombing. Now, I remember other things before that, but everything always growing up in the Midwest was like, it's California or it's New York or in Washington, D.C. It wasn't anywhere near us, and Oklahoma City was just a few hours away. And I remember just this having such an emotional impression upon me, going down Oklahoma City, having friends that lived there. When Timothy McVeigh parked that truck filled with explosives in front of the Murrah Federal Building in April, 68 people were killed that day. 19 of them were children, part of the daycare. And the utter darkness of this evil act caught a nation by surprise. Initially, the FBI put out the terror alert. They were looking for Muslims. They were looking for Middle Easterners. And then it turns out to be a decorated Army veteran. Some years after that bombing, my family and I, we went down to the memorial and visited where the memorial is where the building once stood. And on a brick wall on the side, spray painted by one of the rescue teams, these words were painted: "We search for the truth. We seek justice. The courts require it. The victims cry for it. And God demands it." Reading those words, even as a kid, I can feel just the emotional weight of them. God demands his justice. Those words are deeper and apply wider and truer than Rescue Team 5 could have known or intended. Yahweh has made himself known, and he has executed judgment. And he will again. He will complete that judgment. He will perfect that judgment on that great and terrible day. And notice this transition here. The wicked return. They return to the grave, to Sheol. They return from death to death, as though it was their native land, It's where they come from. For those outside of God, born dead, doomed to face death a second time without God's rescue plan of redemption. All the nations that forget God are headed here. And while the wicked forget God, God's mindfulness of his own is not forgotten. Look at verse 18. For the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. God remembers the needy. The wicked forget God, but God doesn't forget his people, the needy. And the poor and the needy here, that's our stated. Not just merely those that lack food and clothing, though God cares for them too. But this is the poor and needy ultimately in spirit. They are those that are lowly in their spiritual state, broken over their sin against God. They are the ones of whom the Son of David cries out in his greatest sermon, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." It is these that will never perish. That's the idea. The word in the ESV may throw you off when it says not perish forever. The idea is that they will never perish. And we know from Jesus' ministry that he is bringing his kingdom. Indeed, he brought his kingdom and yet has not been fully consummated. And we see the growing influence of the gospel. Church, just look at a 2,000-year perspective. Look at how Christianity has spread through almost the entire world. The Bible has been translated into hundreds of languages. People from tribes and tongues and nations are coming and confessing the Lord Jesus Christ, yet it's not yet fully arrived. There are still places of this present darkness that still linger. This world is still filled with brokenness and opposition to the things of God. I was looking at an article this week. It was mostly photos, actually. It was just some short captions about the war in Israel right now. Different rescue workers holding children. And I just found myself hurting for these people. And look, both sides. Hamas, which is a terrorist organization, they want to eliminate, they want to commit genocide on the Jewish people. And then even the Jewish people. Friends, Israel's a secular state. Israel does not know their Mashiach. Their Messiah has come. And they crucified him. They need the Prince of Peace. They need the gospel. That song from the Wren Collective was come to mind as I was looking through that. Build your kingdom here. Let the darkness fear. Show your mighty hand. Heal our streets and land. This is the already and not yet of the kingdom, where the Prince of Peace does rule and reign. And yet this kingdom has not yet been fully consummated. Church, you have that urgency. You must have an urgency to share the gospel. For anybody who dies outside of Christ today, their soul is demanded of them. This already and not yet of the current kingdom, it resonates in these final verses. Arise, O Yahweh, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Yahweh. Let the nations know they are but men. Selah. The fact that the community of believers call upon God to judge the nations gives us into insight that the final day is yet to come. It hasn't arrived yet. The day when they will be instructed with a rod of iron hasn't happened yet. And Christian exiles who live among the nations, for Christ sends his church to gather the rest of his people, we at times will feel and taste and see that encroaching darkness. At least what it feels and seems like that. And it may seem that this unbelieving, wicked world has the last word, but it doesn't. Christ does. God has the final word. He has appointed the last day. He will put fear into the nations. He will break them with a rod of iron. He will dash them to pieces, all those that oppose him, while protecting the poor in spirit and those that delight in the Lord with a whole heart. That's where I'd like to end today, is by pointing you back to the beginning of the psalm. Verse 1, I will give thanks to Yahweh with my whole heart. I will recount of your wonderful deeds. We may live at a time where there are enemies of God who want to make your life more and more uncomfortable. And for some of our brothers and sisters living and working in nations that do not have the same religious freedoms and protections that we have here, they may demand from them their very lives. We live at a time where we see the nation's rage who desire to carry out wickedness against God's people. And yet, church, we still have access to the Most High, who is a stronghold for you. Our God, the living God, the only God, sits enthroned, and he's not thwarted, he is not scared, he's not surprised at the rise of power in Islamic countries. He's not afraid of the European nations or disappointed, or perhaps he is disappointed, in that they have abandoned their faith in him. He's not fretting over America's decline and becoming more and more dechurched. He simply sits enthroned. And he remains a stronghold. His justice will be carried out on that day, the last day. And we have a hope in him because we have a faith in him. The day of the Lord's return has not come, but it is appointed. The hour is not yet known, but it is sure. And because the Most High is the Most High, because God is who he is, we will give thanks to him, holding nothing back. We will recount of his wonderful works, his wondrous deeds. So, church, I invite you this very morning, to look at his greatest accomplished deed, his greatest accomplished work, which was his own death on the cross. His own death and resurrection from the grave. He faced death. Certainly, he tasted death so that you would not be abandoned to Sheol. And he is calling you. He's beckoning you to come to him with a poor spirit. Come to him needy and not as one that has everything or anything to offer. Come to him as one that sees this king who judges of righteousness and sees their own unrighteousness. Come as one who begs for God's graciousness because he is gracious. Come as one to receive salvation and leave as one rejoicing in the wonderful works of God with your whole heart, which has been made new. Let's pray. Oh Lord, would you bring the Prince of Peace? Would we see the kingdom of God expressed in greater and greater degree? Lord, we see here in America what's happened in Europe with these graveyards of church buildings. So Lord, would you do a reviving work? Would you pour out your spirit in the name of Christ? Would you finish building your kingdom? Lord, would you make us alive, the gospel, to want to share with the unbeliever? Would you give us the courage to ask that question? Do you know my King? Would you forgive us for the materialism which wraps its cords around us, which distracts us and snares us, which gives a foothold for Satanic ailments that we have? We remember that there is a God who lives, there is a God who reigns, and be thankful that he has saved us from our sins. Lord Jesus, we thank you for coming and dying and creating us a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within us. In the name of the Trinitarian God, we pray. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.